Let's turn together to Mark chapter 11. This is how it begins. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, in the first century AD, the might of Rome dominated all of Europe. And the Imperium, the leadership in Rome, had a law. The law was that no general was to cross the Rubicon River with his army. That would be considered a threat to the Imperium of Rome. Therefore, to maintain the peace, any general crossing the river was to disband his army before crossing. On the 10th of January AD 49, Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. And it is said that in doing so, he said a famous saying, which in Latin is Alia Iacta Est, which you all know, of course, the die is cast. Now, those things are now in our phraseology, aren't they? Someone might say to you, we cross the Rubicon, the die is cast. Of course, Julius Caesar had no idea how his actions would work out. Only history tells us that. He didn't know, but what he knew was this: in crossing the river, the die was cast. Things were now going to happen. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 1 it says, they drew near to Jerusalem. They entered the city. The die was cast. But this king, this great commander, this great and glorious Lord, knew exactly what was to happen. Yes, the die was cast. He had crossed the river. But he knew what the future was. He knew what it meant. He knew exactly what would happen. There was now no going back. I remind you what he said to his disciples in chapter 10 and verse 33. This is what he said to them some weeks before. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. The disciples had no idea what it all meant. But Jesus knew everything. Nothing took him by surprise. Everything was planned. It was Passover time, and he was the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb would be slain. He would be slain. But he was slain from before the foundation of the world. This time, this occasion, was in the calendar of heaven before earth began. Just as we would put a circle round a date, which we say, that date's a special date. Somebody's birthday or anniversary. Some event's going to happen. In heaven, God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we might say, in their calendar of events in the world that was yet to be made, had that day, that time marked, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in coming up to the cross, the Lord Jesus is working out all that was planned and purposed. Just go back with me to Mark chapter 1, where we began. Seems a long time ago, doesn't it? But in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 28, we read this. Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. You remember that Mark has a very small part about the first year of the Lord Jesus, and so this is the second year. And in the second year, his fame is spreading all around. We read this in verse 37. Despite this, Jesus kept, as it were, to himself, withdrew. The disciples said to him, when they found him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns." He goes into a solitary place. He goes away from the crowds. Verse 44 and verse 45. He said to the cleansed leper, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but you go your way." Well, the leper couldn't hold back, could he, in verse 45? He went out to proclaim it to everyone. But Jesus, we see, could no longer openly enter the city. He went into a deserted place. And all the time, the Lord Jesus is making himself small, as it were. Going away from the crowds. Oh yes, they came to him, and they kept coming to him. After the feeding of the 5,000 and all that took place there, they wanted to make him king. But he got on the boat and went over the Sea of Galilee, away from the crowds. But in chapter 11, from verse 1 onwards, everything changes. Now the Lord Jesus Christ openly is amongst the crowds. He is seen by all. He is acclaimed. He is not hidden away. He is no longer in the villages and the towns of Galilee up there in the north. He has come down to Jerusalem in the south, the capital city. And it's not an ordinary time. It's Passover time. And thousands of pilgrims are coming up. Oh, it's all coming to a head, to a climax. Across the Rubicon, the die is cast. Jesus is openly displayed for all to see. This is what J.C. Ryle says. When Jesus taught the deep things of the Spirit, he often spoke to none but his apostles. When he delivered his parables, he often addressed none but the poor in Galilee. When he worked his miracles, he was generally in Capernaum or some other place. But when the time came that he should die, he made a public entry into Jerusalem. He drew the attention of rulers and priests and elders and scribes and Greeks and Romans and everyone to himself. He knew that the most wonderful event that ever happened in this world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the place of sinful men. The great sacrifice for sin was about to be offered up. The great Passover lamb was about to be slain. As he rode into Jerusalem, Luke tells us that there were some amongst the scribes and the Pharisees who told Jesus, "Tell them to be quiet." They were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the King, of the Lord. Tell them to be quiet." Jesus said, "If I tell them to be quiet, even the stones will cry out." Oh, things were very different now. After the initial entry into Jerusalem, on this colt of a donkey, verses 9 to 11, we see that Jesus then comes and goes from Jerusalem in the early part of the week of his Passion, his Passover week. We see in verse 1, it's Sunday. It is Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, because of the events and the way that they cut off the palm leaves and put them down before him as he rode into Jerusalem. So it's Sunday morning. But in verse 11, you look and you see there at the end of the verse that he went out at the end of that day to Bethany with the 12. Bethany is a little village only a couple of miles or so outside of Jerusalem. And Bethpage, the other city, or the other village that's mentioned in verse 1, is a similar distance, two small places outside of the city. And so he goes out and he lodges there in Bethany. But the next morning, we're told, on Monday morning, verse 12, the next day he comes back into the city again. Verse 15 confirms that they came to Jerusalem. So it's Monday. But by verse 19, when the evening had come, he went out of the city. It's Monday night, he goes out of the city. And in verse 20, we see now in the morning, this is Tuesday morning. Tuesday, the Lord Jesus comes back into the city. But he doesn't go away. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't turn back. We know as he gets closer and closer, he will cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Oh my God, if this cup could pass from me." But he's on his way. He is going to the cross. And as he's grown closer, it's as it were he has drawn crowds to him. We've heard about Bartimaeus, haven't we? A couple of weeks ago. The conversion of Zacchaeus in Jericho. What an amazing occasion. Everybody saw what happened. They saw what happened with Bartimaeus. Crowds were coming up to Jerusalem. And they saw what happened. And Bartimaeus was following him now. And people were amazed. They joined in this great group going up to Jerusalem. But something happened. Something else happened. In Bethany, which Mark does not record, but John does. Just three words that had an astounding effect upon the people. "Lazarus, come forth." The raising from the dead of Lazarus just a few days before this event. And we mustn't underestimate what we might call the Lazarus effect. People saw it. People were amazed at it, wondering at this Jesus and what he had done. So when he entered Jerusalem, in verse 9 it tells us there were those who went before and there were those who followed. Well, there were those who'd gone up into the city already, who told the news, and people had come out to join in the procession of those who were coming up from Bethany into Jerusalem. The crowd cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes." Is this the Messiah who's coming? But of course there were others who watched too. In verse 18, we'll see this next time, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. They tried to kill Lazarus. They'd attempted to kill him, as if that would do any good. It would have probably enhanced the whole thing. Now, as we look upon these things, and we see them, and we read them, what do we see when we see Jesus in these verses? And our attention this morning is particularly on the first 10 verses. Well, I would suggest to you we see him in three ways. The first way we'll look at this morning, and then the other two in 2 weeks' time. We see Jesus, firstly, as a humble king. Verses 1 to 10. A humble king. And then we see him, secondly, as a powerful prophet, verse 12 down to verse 14, and the remainder of the description of what happens to that fig tree, a powerful prophet. And then from verse 15 onwards, we see him as a pure high priest. A humble king, a powerful prophet, and a pure high priest. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming up to the conclusion of his great work, we see him as prophet, priest, and king. Now we want to deal this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have described all the way through our studies in Mark as the servant king, as the humble king. A servant is a humble person. A king is a great person. But this is the servant king, the humble king. We want to see him. And as these weeks go by, as we come up to the cross, we want to see him week by week. We want to see Jesus. It's the greatest view you could ever have of anyone, anywhere, anytime, to look at him. The Romans acclaimed their emperors, their generals, and their armies as they came into Rome. They had victory parades. The returning hero from the battle, the great general, was set at the front of the parade, usually on a white horse. All was about pride and pomp and glory. Well, there were Roman soldiers here that day amongst that crowd. They'd never seen anything like this. This one who the crowd was calling king was on a donkey. A colt of a donkey, a young donkey. He wasn't sitting on that great white horse they would have been used to, draped in the flags and the banners of victory, but just ordinary clothes of ordinary men. And not the great acclaim of the Roman Imperium and all its population, but children, boys and girls, and other people cutting down the branches and laying them before him. What is this? Well, we don't sing many Graham Kendrick songs. Some of them are very good and helpful. Some are not. But one stands out, doesn't it, that describes this scene. Meekness and majesty. Meekness and majesty. J.C. Ryle says, "We are invited to see divine strength and human weakness united in one person." That's what we will see as the Lord Jesus goes up to the cross. We will see divine strength and human weakness united in one person. This one is not like Muhammad or Buddha or any other prophet or any other teacher the world has ever seen. When we meet those of other religions, what must we do? We must point them to Jesus Christ. There is the difference. There is the standout difference to every other religion. Meekness and majesty. Love and grace, yet with power and great glory. And you know, it's all exactly as prophesied. It's amazing. You know, it would have been a most unusual thing for anyone to ride into Jerusalem for Passover. You did not do that. The pilgrims walked into the city. And yet in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it tells us this. 500 years before this event, in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, and the colt, the foal of a donkey." Absolutely, perfectly fulfilled in Mark 11. See, people say, well, the Bible's made up. It's full of myths and legends. It was all cobbled together. How can Zechariah know 500 years before? And how could it be that in a most remarkable way, totally unique, very different. It couldn't be an accident. It could not be that someone would say, well, of course, lots of people rode into Jerusalem at Passover on a donkey. No, they didn't. This is unique and remarkable and wonderful. And it teaches us this, that the Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he said to his disciples, go into the village and get this animal. Most remarkable. He knew where it was. He knew what they would say to them. He knew that it was an animal on which no one had ever ridden. He knew that it was the perfect fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And Jesus says later on, doesn't he? I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. Every event, every moment from here on in is planned and purposed by God, by the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian plan and purpose. It is most remarkable. The servant king, the humble king, required a colt, a donkey, to accomplish the salvation of sinners. What a humble thing. It wasn't his. He didn't say, go and buy it, did he? He said, go and borrow it. He didn't buy a home. He never had one. He was born in a borrowed stable. He didn't even have a tomb. It was a borrowed tomb. Now, we spent some time with the narrative, and I think it's right we should do so, because we could easily just pass these things by. But I just want to draw two applications this morning from this. And the first is to you, if you're a Christian this morning. If you're a Christian this morning, when we see these things and we see the great work of our salvation being worked out in these remarkable ways, we see something of what the Lord Jesus did here. That he borrowed something to use to achieve the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, down through all history. Part of his plan and purpose was to say to his disciples, go to that place, unloose that colt, and when you're challenged, you say this, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. It is necessary to accomplish all that is planned. Now, God could save people without you and me. God could save without any human instrumentality, without anyone ever witnessing, without any tract or any preacher or any such thing. But he doesn't. What he does is he says to you and me, our lives, I have need of it. I have need of it, Christian. I have need of your life to accomplish the great work of salvation. Because I want you to be like that colt, that donkey, part of that which is planned and purposed through all eternity to accomplish my great work. Let's give some examples. This year, it's Olympic year. And inevitably we're going to possibly see that film on the television about Eric Liddell. We'll see some articles, I've no doubt, about him. In 1924, he ran that remarkable race when he won the 400 metres, when he'd been training for the 100 metres. God honoured him. But God spoke to Liddell in his life after that Olympic triumph. And he said up to him, the Lord has need of your life. And Liddell went to China. He never ran again in competition, in Olympics, or anything else. Because God used him to further the work of salvation where he wanted him to be. If you're thinking of sportsmen, think of C.T. Studd. In the 1880s, C.T. Studd was the name on everybody's lips in this country. The greatest cricket all-rounder that this country had at that time, and possibly throughout history. And yet C.T. Studd knew the call of God. The Lord has need of your life. And C.T. Studd said a number of things which resound down through history. He said this: how could I spend the best years of my life in living for the honours of this world and for cricket when thousands of souls are perishing every day? He said, I knew that cricket would not last and honour would not last and nothing in this world would last, but it was worth living for the world that is to come. And his most famous quote, of course, which many of us will know: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Eric Liddell, C.T. Studd, the Lord has need of it. Let's think for a moment of this unusual lady, Lilias Trotter. Lilias Trotter grew up in London, the daughter of a very wealthy banker back in the 1850s. She had everything that she could want. She lived in the best part of London. She travelled. She had great ability to write and to paint and to draw. But it was when her father died that she was thrown upon God and she came to know the Lord Jesus as her Saviour. By a series of providences, she came into contact with John Ruskin. John Ruskin, famous writer and poet, an art critic. And Ruskin says this of this lady: if she were to give her life to painting, she could become the greatest painter of the 19th century and do things that would be immortal. But God put his hand upon her life and called her and said to her, the Lord has need of it. And Liddell gave up his running. Studd gave up his cricket. And Lilias Trotter gave up her career in art, which could have made her world famous, and went to serve amongst the Arabs in Algeria. It's a remarkable story. She is an unusual woman. She fits into the same category as the Amy Carmichaels and the Gladys Aylwoods. You'll read the story perhaps and you'll say her theology is not quite right, but she knew the Saviour and she knew the call of God. And she wrote a little article called Focused. Focused. And it was that article that Helen Lemmel read and made her reflect upon her own life as to how much she was focused on Jesus Christ. This is what Trotter says: gathered up, focused lives, intent on one aim, Christ. These are the lives on which God can concentrate blessedness. She says this: it is easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies. Where do our thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back when the pressure is off during the day? Does not this test give us a clue? Then dare to have it out with God. Her little tract is called Focused. And these lives are a challenge to us, aren't they? How focused are we? When the Lord says to us, I have need of it. I have need of your life. Part of your life that you're keeping for yourself, I've need of it. Will you let it go? Like these people who said to the disciples, hey, what are you doing? Hey, hang on a minute, what are you doing? The Lord has need of it. And people will say to you and me, what are you doing? Like they said to Liddell, and to C.T. Studd, and to Lilias Trotter, and to many others too, you're wasting your life. Frances Havergal wrote that wonderful hymn, didn't she? What an amazing hymn it is. But it's a challenge, isn't it? What part of our lives might God say, I have need of it? We're not all full-time evangelists, are we? I saw Roger Carswell in the week and was talking to him. And he said this. He said, there are three types of evangelist. There's the evangelist that God calls full-time, like he is, every day of the week, thinking of the gospel, dedicated to bringing the gospel to men and women. That's his task, day by day. He's full-time, an evangelist. And the scriptures tell us that there is the work of the pastor. And the pastor is to do the work of an evangelist. Part of the work of the pastor is to be involved in gospel work. Not all of it, but called specifically. So he said, well, where does that leave the rest of us? We are witnesses. Witnesses. We're not called full-time to evangelism like he is. Or full-time to preaching, taking assemblies, going here and there. Maybe like the pastor is. But we're called, aren't we? To be focused on Jesus Christ. To be witnesses for him. So our hands and our feet, as Francis Havergal says, to go and do things for Jesus. Our voice to speak for him. Our silver and our gold, are we blessed with resources that we are storing up that should be for him? Is he saying, I have need of it? What about our intellect? Could you not write something for your Saviour? Could you not put something down that will be a witness to him? Something to go on our website? A little card to somebody? What about our heart and our will? What about our love? What do you love more than the saint? You see, she says this, ever, only, all, for thee. And Lilias Trotter wrote that tract really to herself. It wasn't meant to be published because it's written in her diary. Focused. Focused. To turn our eyes upon Jesus. And let the world dim down. And to realise how much we owe. And might he be saying to you or me this morning, I have need of it. Something in my life that I know I should be giving. Some time to go to some place. For some person. For some reason. And because we're not focused, we never do it. But they loose the colt and they let it go. And Jesus rode upon it, a borrowed animal, to achieve what was planned and purposed from eternity. Isn't it an amazing thought that what God might ask you to do is part of his eternal plan for the salvation of others? Second application is to you if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, there's something to beware of here. Something to beware of. We can all get caught up, can't we, in things. If you go to a football match and you're in the crowd, it's very hard not to get caught up. Being a Leicester City supporter doesn't give you a lot to cheer about. But we have been to Wembley a few times. My son and I were behind the goal. That great goal. Where we won and went into the Premiership. Well, we bounced up and down and sang and jumped about. What, you? Yeah. Why? Because everybody else did. Everybody else did. And here were all these people, you see. They were coming up to Jerusalem. They were coming out of Jerusalem. The Lazarus effect. The things that Jesus had done and said. It was amazing. And here was perhaps the answer. And they cried out, Hosanna! You know, even what they cried out is prophesied in Scripture. Psalm 118 and verses 25 and 26 say this. Keep your Bible open at Mark chapter 11 and look at verses 9 and 10. And I will read to you what it says in Psalm 118 verses 25 and 26. Save now, I pray. What's the original words? Hosanna. Hosanna. It means save now. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Here in the Old Testament, the very words in the psalm that are taken up by the people, and they're saying, save now. They saw in this Jesus not personal salvation, but they saw national salvation. They saw something here that they wanted, they desired, that would better them. It would get rid of the Romans. It would overthrow their rule over their lives, their taxes, and all those things. Save now, they said. This could be the king. This could be the Messiah. They were caught up in it all. Caught up in it all. Jesus doesn't stop them. He receives their praise. Throughout the world today, the Lord Jesus Christ receives the praise of all sorts of people. But I want you to look very carefully this morning at this Jesus on this colt of this donkey. I want you to look at him and see him and spot what Luke sees. Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. And if you've got a Bible, you can see it in Luke 19 and in verse 41. I'll just give you a moment to turn there in Luke 19 and verse 41. You see in verse 38 it says this, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And then look at this in verse 41. Now as Jesus drew near he saw the city and wept over it. The Lord Jesus Christ knew every person in that crowd, in the city, as he rode up to it, and he wept. Because he saw the people, and he saw their hearts, and he knew that very soon the cry would be, "Crucify him, away with him." The real heart that he can see. And he wept over them. Now I ask you this morning, what heart can Jesus see in you? Young people, you can hide from mum and dad, from your teachers. Any one of us, we can hide it away, but we cannot hide it from him. And he weeps. He weeps over lost sinners. Those even who are amongst the crowd, crying out, "Hosanna." We can come here, and we can sing the hymns, and we can join with Christians. But deep in our hearts, there's that which says, "Crucify him. We will not have this king to reign over us." So there's a challenge for you if you're a Christian this morning. The challenge is this. Is he saying to you, "The Lord has need of it"? And if you're not a Christian, is he weeping over you? Is he looking at your life and seeing your hypocrisy and seeing what's deep down there? It's not a heart that loves him. It's not a heart that loves his great work of salvation. It's a heart that loves self and says, "Away with him." So here he is, Jesus, King. Most wonderful, thou conqueror in heaven, thou sweetness most ineffable, in whom all joys are found. And he is here exactly as planned and purposed, crossing the Rubicon, the die is cast, entering into Jerusalem. And God willing, next time we'll see him as the powerful prophet and the pure high priest.